the three, as we pray that prayer and as we've been learning how to live in the grace of God, what He provided us in our church, through our church, in the world that we have before us today, we come to a section that is very important, and as all sections are important, but it's connected very directly to where we are right now, and that is the worship of God. And today, in learning how the church and we ourselves in the worship of God, we pray that as we walk in obedience to Him, that the world may know Him and ascribe to Him the glory to His name. I'll be reading from verse 12 to 17, but we'll concentrate on the last two verses for our study. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you are called to one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. This is a wonderful text for us as we focus on the questions of our church in our world, or my church in my world, and how I live that out truly before the Lord. And we've been asking these questions in connections to what kind of church that the world wants to see or the world needs, what kind of message, what kind of word that the world needs to hear, but also what kind of worship the world needs to experience and see in us. And that's the focus we have today. So we come with a very special understanding of what our church, or seek the understanding of what our church ought to be in our world. We know that it has to be a worshiping church, but what kind of worshiping church that we ought to be? And so the title I have down is very simple, but it encompasses all the things that we want to focus today, and that is ascribing glory to God. It is a description of the purpose and the goal of a worshiping church, to ascribe glory to God. Not so much as we bring glory or give thanks because we could add anything to God's glory, because we don't and we can't. But we do proclaim and express and exalt who He is. And that is bringing glory to Him or ascribing glory to Him. But also we don't worship on our own or in isolation. So it seems sometimes that, you know, what we do in the church doesn't really matter to the world outside. It goes unnoticed with the world outside, and to some extent it is unfortunately so. But the kind of worship we are in the church and the life of worship in church defines what kind of worshipers we are. And that is not in isolation, because as worshipers, we do go back to the world we live in. And the world will see the worshipers that we are, and the priorities of our life, and the things that turns in deep within our heart. And they are only attracted to the worship in the church to the degree that they are attracted by the worshipers that came to them from the church. So as we frame it that way, we want to note that the kind of worship we do in the church, the kind of worshipers we are in the church, will be noticed in the world, and the world will come to God because they know the worship that ought to be. And so we will learn what to do and how to do in worship, because we know it matters greatly to God, to us, and to the world. But before that, let's also take a look in the world, but particularly take a look in the church at large. And we see that, like a disastrous storm, a very sad but powerful wave has been crashing over the church, and that is called consumerism. It is a mindset, it is an orientation, It is the malaise that has infected so many people and has spread out almost unstoppable now in the land of Christendom. Attenders flock to the church by the thousands, or maybe in the hundreds, or maybe in smaller setting, but they come to consume the goods and the products that the church can provide. And yes, they pay some, and they exchange some so that to keep the church in business. But it is the mutual transaction that has happened when they come. Consumer is just that. That is the person that consumes, take things for himself, buy things that he wants for his own needs, taste, or pleasure. And consumers in the church is very interesting because the goods or the products are spiritual things, or spiritual goods, emotional goods, relational goods. And we have that in terms of the environment, community, fellowship, sometimes insights for living, knowledge of the Bible, enlightenment of the Spirit, support for decisions, and all the things, the purpose in life. And like I said, there's some level of exchange. A consumer is willing to give some in order to get what he is looking for and what he desires. And in trying to keep the consumers to come back, many churches are becoming consumer-sensitive, catering to the needs and wants of its constituents, or should we call clientele. And because of that environment, we have already noted that we live in a world of relativism and self-love. And so we get a lot of attention outside, you know, a lot of books on self-help, self-esteem, self-improvement, self-actualization. But surprisingly, you will see that is also a major focus in the church. And it is quite a good strategy to focus on these things to gather a big crowd. Now, not every big crowd will be gathered this way, and not every big crowd will be bad. But you have to wonder, when 30,000 people gather together in a huge stadium somewhere in Texas to hear a speaker telling them that they are good and they are okay, and that their life will be much happier and stronger if they would just learn a few things and improve themselves. Why do they come? What do they come for? And what do they have? We say they, but they can be us, that we call in worship. So we live in a time where there's little room for truth, but plenty of room for the me and the self. Now, I want to cast it that way, maybe a little bit, too much generalization there, and cast it in a negative light. But well, we cannot escape the conclusion that worship is, as biblical worship, is in decline in the churches across the land. And so we have to come back and examine ourselves, our own motives, the operation of our church, and to see how it is that we must measure here to the text that is before us. And we already note that the early church, the first church, has four characteristics. The first one is a teaching church. In Acts 2, very familiar to us, it said they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders, miraculous signs were done by the apostles. First of all, it is a teaching church, but then the second thing is that it is a worshiping church. And then as we will follow them, the third is that they are the caring church. We'll look at ourselves that way next week. And then the impacting church in the world. But worshiping church is the characteristic of the nature of the church. And we have to ask the question, what is it that defines our worship or make it distinctive? Now, the doctrine of worship, or the theology of worship, is taught throughout the scripture, from Old Testament and New Testament as well. But I find the text that we have here in Colossians chapter 3, particularly from verse 16 to 17, is a summary of the principles that we have in learning of worship. Let me just read it again for you. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So here this text gives us the three components of worship. And number one, it is the content of worship comes from the Bible. We will learn of that. Secondly, is the goal of worship is to ascribe glory to God. And we will note that as well. And thirdly, the foundation of worship is the saving work of Christ. Now, those form the principles or the parameters of worship that guide what we do. So in the outline, I rephrase it in a way so that that maybe we can remember of these three points. The kind of worship the world needs to see, the kind of worship that is true to God in the church that impacts the world. Number one, our worship must be word proclaiming. Our worship must be word proclaiming. Number two, our worship must be God exalting. Our worship must be God exalting. And number three, our worship must be Christ confessing. Our worship must be Christ confessing. The content of worship comes from the Bible. The goal of worship is to ascribe glory to God. The foundation of worship is the saving work of Christ. And therefore, our worship must be word proclaiming, God exalting, and Christ confessing. So with that, with those three anchors, we just flow through the text here and learn what Paul is describing as the principle guiding the worship of the church, and then bring that into bear in the personal way of our relationship to God in worship, but also how we measure our worship principle that we apply here in our church. So number one, our worship must be word proclaiming. A word proclaiming, a word communicating, and simply to say that worship must be based on the word of the Bible. The content of worship comes from the Bible. He said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonishing one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your heart to God. So first we must say, and we must note, and we must measure that our worship is about the word, based on the word, governed by the word. And not only that it is biblical in content, but it has to be biblical in context. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, I just mentioned that worship is focused on God, but let's make that very clear that worship is for God, period. Worship cannot be of any other purpose, even though those purposes may be noble and helpful. And one thing we must also note that when we try to make worship useful, we actually destroy worship. Because as we, as men, as people, and as the church, begin to take charge of the worship relationship between God and the Creator and us, the creature, we will manipulate and at the end turn the worship upside down and destroy the worship. So the church or the people cannot be the determining factor of what worship should be, how to worship, what focus on worship. Felt needs cannot be the parameter to measure how we approach worship. So here we must say that the word must take charge, must be in charge, must control the way we worship, both in the content and in the way we approach the context of worship. Well, actually, God is in charge, and therefore to worship God, we must have the word of God to direct us, and therefore the word must control, the word must dictate, and therefore in charge. So when we say control, meaning we come to the word and ask the question, what do you want us to do in worship? How do you want us to conduct our worship? And we learn from the word and the guidelines and principle and go home and apply that and walk in obedience to what the word tells us, regardless of how it affects us or people around us, because those things are secondary. We cannot make those things primary and then change the relationship and destroy the worship. And so only as the result of our obedience that we see in the principle of the word, that we may come and have the true and genuine experience that we have when we come to worship in the presence of God, prescribed by the Word in the way that is pleasing to Him. And then in His grace and the abundance of His mercy, that we see our dreams fulfilled, our experience uplifted, our lives change and transform. So we will first we make note that because we are not paying attention to these things, or because we have deemed ourselves wiser than this, we have changed two fundamental things in our culture. First of all, we change the message. We change the message because we have put man first, put man's need first. We change the message to fit the needs of man and to cater to the desire of man, and therefore in worship you will see the first thing that changed, even though subtle at first, but at the end the message will be compromised. But number two is even more subtle, very dangerous, and that is the change of audience. Because of the world we live in, self-focused narcissism, that as we use the word, felt needs, concern about sensitivity to seekers, to those who visitors who come to the church, and even the needs of people in the church, we have changed the audience. The audience of one no longer is there as a primary, but replaced by the self-centered people in the church and those who come to the church. Now, again, I cast this net like that so that when we come to the Word, we will see that it is attacking this very, very thing to restore the worship the way God wants to be. Because temptation of self-centeredness is always there. But what we see in our time is that the philosophy of worship has become, it should be so, that we should let man determine what we do. We should let the needs of man form the approach to worship and the way we worship. And so we lost the focus both in the message in worship and the audience that we have, the audience of one. So to that, what does Paul say? He said, let the word first of all of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual song with gratitude in your heart to God. He said, first of all, let the word. So the content of our worship must be dictated by the word. That our worship, first of all, must communicate the word. That not only the word to frame our worship, but our worship describe and express and proclaim the word here, because it is the instruction. We are instructed to let the word dwell, to let the word be in our heart, be in our midst, be in our worship, be in all the things that we do so richly, so abundantly, so overwhelmingly, that it dictates everything we do in the way we teach, in the way we admonish one another, in the way we sing, in the way in the type of songs we use, psalms, hymns, spiritual song, all these things that we need to know. So at all level, we must have this application, and that is the word must permeate in everything we do. Deep in our hearts and mind, and in a individual level, how do you do that? How do you have the word permeate in everything we do? Now, it won't just automatically happen. First, you have to read, and you have to study, and you have to memorize, you have to teach, you have to hear, you have to obey. And going through these things that we have in the personal level, the word dwell richly in us, in our heart, dwell richly in everything we do. We must expose ourselves to the word, avail ourselves to the word, receive the word with love and devotion, make commitment to learn and apply into our lives. Now that is in a personal level, in the corporate level of the church and in worship. We must do the same thing. We must let the word reign in the worship, must be centered in the worship, must be the focus in worship, must let it guide us, frame us, direct us, compel us, and everything from the word. And we must receive the word with faith and with love and with devotion, and submit to biblical teaching and use the content of the word in our worship. Now there's a very interesting phrase that I learned, and that is to have the word, to let the word have the regulative power over us, to regulate us, to tell us exactly what to do. And that is to say that we don't worship God any which way we want, but only in the way that God is pleased to allow us to worship. It is not enough to worship the right God. It has to be worshiping Him the right way, the way that He prescribed, the way that He tells us. So, simply, when Paul, in the midst of telling the church of how to conduct life in the relationship, he's talking now about the corporate worship, and he said, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. And then he described how it is so. So, we worship according to Scripture. And therefore there are elements in Scripture telling us what's involved in worship, and we look into the elements and say, are there in our lives, in our worship, and how do we do so biblically, and how we do so with the biblical content. Well, number one, we know prayer is part of worship. We see that all throughout the Scripture. So prayer must be part of the worship, but you know, it's not just prayer. Biblical prayer and prayer that communicate the word, prayer that that word proclaiming, word communicating, and so we have to learn to pray in the context of the word and use the phraseology, use the wording, use the focus, use the structure of prayer that we see in Scripture in order to pray. We don't just pray whatever we want. We don't just express our feelings, you know. I think we have this tendency of, you know, just come to the Lord and pour out your heart. That is true, but pour out your heart in a biblical way. Let the word guide your words, guide your structure, guide the way you come to the Lord. Preach, obviously, preaching is part of the worship, the teaching of the word. And so we preach the word in worship. We use the biblical content to preach. We don't preach human ideas. We don't turn to current trends. We don't focus on eloquence. We don't describe human philosophies. We come to the text, explain the text, present the text, use the Bible in teaching, use the Bible in preaching, and do so systematically so that people know the word. And that is part of the worship, because it is the word proclaiming, word communicating aspect, element of worship. We read the word. We see that the Bible tells us throughout that we must read the word in worship, not just present a few verses here and there or refer to some verses here and there in our discussion of current events. It is the reading of the word together in a congregation. So we take time to do so. We put the Old Testament, we put the New Testament, we put the Psalms, so we can read, because let the word dwell richly in the church, in the hearts of the church, in the practice of worship. Songs and music, we will come to that as well in a little bit. And we must declare and frame our songs and music biblically, in the biblical content and biblical context. An offering as well. You know, we see that, so we call people, don't just go to church empty-handed. Come with offering in your hand, and don't just come with offering in your hand the way you determine it. Come with the offering in your hand the way God prescribed it to you. Come with proportional giving. Start it out at the tithing level, 10%. Add to that the freewill offering and praise respond to God. Come and gather and do so regularly. Bring your offering weekly. Bring that as the first fruit of your labor. Set it aside. Prepare beforehand. Don't just come and then decide on the way. And do so in reflection of the way God bless you. So those things are biblical content of worship. You know, and so the next time when we worship, say in song or in offering, we must ask the question, what does the Bible say? What must I do in doing this sin? I don't just pop out and do whatever I want to do. So let me just show that again as the connection he said here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing. So it is the word that dwell within us show and prove out in the teaching and admonishing component in the church as we worship, and also in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual song. NIV want to make it clearer, so it put the word as there in the structure, so you see, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymn and spiritual song. So the word is the one that show up in teaching, in admonishing. The word, the content, the focus show up in our songs, in our prayer, in everything we do. Let's take a look at the second part, because I think this is a part that will illustrate the focus that our worship must be word proclaiming. Let's take a look at the music side here, because he said that that as you teach and as you admonish one another with the word, we know that it is clear. Well, what else do we do but use the word? But he also say that let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual song. He put it even more stronger in the original, that's a reflect in the New American Standard, and that is the act of singing the hymns and the spiritual songs and the psalms is the teaching and is the admonishing. It is the tool here. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So, one thing we often forget, then we must remind ourselves again and again, and that is the same regulative principle of the word, or the same content control principle of the word, hold true with worship music. Everything else in our worship service must be word proclaiming, must be word communicating, and so the songs that we sing, the music that we have, also is for that purpose, to teach and to admonish and to communicate the word. So, again, in the song, in the music, as everything else we do in the worship, let the word be in charge, let the word control, and let the word regulate. What do we mean by that? We mean by selecting songs in accordance to the scripture that is used in worship. Let the word measure or guide the content of the song. So not every song can be used in worship. Not every song that have a few words Lord in it that can be used. You know, we have a few songs like that. They talking about many different things. Usually the weather, or usually feelings, and then pop in there a few phrase, Lord, and things like that. We have to say, is it biblical content? Does that show sound theology? Does that connect to what we have? And so here Paul is very interestingly list out three types of songs, three types of music. He said psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we cannot be dogmatic here, but certainly he already lists out different types of music, maybe different focus, different ways to communicate the word through music and through songs. So the psalms are the Old Testament psalms provided as sacred texts. The Jews sing the psalms in their worship. While we only know how to read them, but the psalm is to describe God, the character of God, His attributes, His works, His will. So there's a portion of the song that we must focus on describing God, ascribing God, telling the congregation and all who listen, and ourselves as we sing, who God is, what He has done, what He is like, what's about Him. So part of the song does not and won't start with how we feel about Him. It has to be what it is teaching us about God. And so singing has to be didactic in the sense. It has to be teaching in the way. We don't just sing to express ourselves. That comes later. But first we come as a psalm saying, this is who God is. So that's one part. Now the second one is hymns. And usually this is the hymns of the church in the New Testament. And we see those hymns quoted in some of the New Testament passages. For example, Philippians chapter 2, 5 to 11, talking about Christ. The hymns Christology focus is a doctrine on Christ's work on the cross, on salvation. So there are songs that must be theologically expressive, meaning talking about the doctrine of the Bible, not talking about feelings as such, but talking about doctrine of God and the doctrine of Christ, talking about salvation, talking about the basis of our praise and our thanksgiving. And then he moves to what he calls spiritual songs. We're not sure what exactly that is, but I think in parallel we can say that they are contemporary praises of the time. You know, the short chorus that we sing that express our relationship to God, our response to God, our love for God. So just by reading this, you say that he said that let the word dictate these things. The psalms you use, the doctrine in hymns you use, and also the way you respond to God. And so there are different ways here, but they all dictate and guided and based on the word. Now I remember one time, you know, and we did change it here, and I mentioned it again. We have this song Above All. You remember that song? Lovely song, beautiful song. I like it, except the last word. You know, like the rose, tremble on the ground. You know, whatever that was, and then you say, you know, and thought of me above all. I say, how can that be? How can that be the last thought of Christ on the cross and everything is to lift me up above all? No way. That is unbiblical. That is not theological sound. It is for the glory of God that Christ died. It is for lifting up God's name that he died. It is not about me. So it is nonsense. It is sentimentalism. I mean, it's all the way right, and then it blew up at the end. So we change that. In our church, we change that. He said that he will be lifted up above all. As he died, as he sacrificed, he will be lifted up. Now, I don't know what the others think about that, but we're not going to sing, he think of me above all. Because the song has to be guided by Scripture. It has to be guided by the theology of Scripture. The word must dictate what we sing and guide what we have. And so let me put it very succinctly, and I'm very grateful for the worship team in the church. I think we have the best team around, and they are very dedicated to the calling. But what we understand is this: the ministry of worship music in the church is the ministry of the word. Is a ministry of the word. And when we make that clear, as the song we sing today, declare salvation, declare doctrine, declare the teaching of the word. And so it is by the word, in the word, that we have our worship. Now, I'll just list out the process that we conduct our worship here, or the preparation for worship here, so that, you know, we try to let the words richly dwell within us, within our worship, and dictate what we do. So how we start out in our worship, like today, you will have that we start out maybe a couple months before today. Like we try to prepare a month or two ahead. I'll come together with a book of Psalms and the New Testament reading. And I read the Psalms and New Testament book and you know, systematically, one section at a time, or one paragraph, or one chapter, and write down what the Psalm said and the Scripture, New Testament say, and ask the question: what is common? What is the common theme with this the two passages? So we establish the theme for worship, and then we look for the particular focus. What's the focus that we can bring up for people to gather together to focus on God? So that will be our worship focus. That flow with the theme, and that's what we see in the bulletin. For example, you see today on God's side is because we see that come out from the Scripture, and then we find the keywords so that we can communicate that and gather the church together. We find the New Testament application. What should the church pray for? And you know, we look at the text, and he said that I endure all things for the sake of the elect. You know, many other things. But we said today we will pray for that because that part of what the word come out. So we do so for the whole month. But then what is significant is that we send that to the lead worshipers and the team, and they sit down and they select the song according to the Scriptures. They ask, well, what song is about God? What song in response? Or what song that help us? So we try to follow what it hears, that with psalms, hymns, and spiritual song, different type of music, different things, but express the biblical content. Now, that we do it so imperfectly, and you know, it's very hard to select these things. But we must say that, you know, regardless how we feel about that, we must come and say that our worship must be word proclaiming in everything we do, in teaching and admonishing one another, but also in our singing, our songs, our music, our instrument, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs must also be word proclaiming and word communicating. Because at the end, if we don't do so, something happened, like I said, that we change the message and we change the audience. If we don't let the word dictate, and if we don't let the word control, and we do not submit to the regulative power of the text, we will be in control, we will call the shot, and we will mess it up, as you see constantly around us and often within us as well. Just a way the God react to this in Jeremiah chapter 5, he just hate this and he lamented to his prophet Jeremiah. He said that an appalling thing and a horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesied falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. He said that, you know, they spread falsehood, they don't base on my word, they teach nonsense, they say whatever they have in their little heads, and my people just eat all that up. They flock to hear, they come to receive, they love it so. And God said, it's so appalling and so horrible in his sight. And then not too many years later, he talked to Ezekiel. Maybe I'll just ask you to turn to that. In Ezekiel chapter 33, when the word is not central, and when the people do not put the word as the control of the worship and respond to that, something else happened. The Lord told Ezekiel, "Don't get confused by the crown. People will come; they will come as consumers, but they will not come to worship. They will not change. They will not hear." In chapter 33. Let me just read from 30. "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which come from the Lord.'" They say, "Let's go to worship. Let's go hear what this preacher has to say. Let's go and gather up and see what's going on." "They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them, for they do the lustful desire expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it comes to pass, as it surely will," meaning judgment, "then they will know that a prophet has been in the midst." And the Lord saying that people will gather, they will check you out, they will hear you, and they will say, "Boy, this is nice, this is a nice song." But nothing transformation happened in that experience. When the word is not there, they don't submit to the word, if they just come and check it out, but the desire of their heart is say, you know, meet my needs, I have different kind of set of priority, and you need to realize this, no transformation there. So it is for us to come to grip with this as a church and as a focus. We must be discerning. Not all worship are equal. Not all philosophy of worship are right. And as you go from one church to another, well, hopefully you don't. But if you look into that or have friends do that, make sure you have the discerning spirit. The Bible must be the context. The Bible must be the content. The Bible must be the control. The Bible must be the focus, and the Bible must be the means. And that's what we mean by our worship must be word proclaiming, and that we declare what Paul means by he said, "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you." Now the second part is obvious, but then it is not, and that is our worship must be God exalting, God honoring, bringing glory to God. It is obvious here and obvious in the context of worship, but in the time that we live and in the confusion of worship practice that we see, we must declare this again, and we must use this as a measurement of everything we do. Our worship must be God exalting. Worship not only edifies the people, it also glorifies. It must glorify. And so the content of the worship comes from the Bible, and the goal of worship is to ascribe glory to God. Maybe I can use the two words here. If you note it down, it may help you to remember. Our worship is first logocentric, that is word-centered. It must communicate God's word. And at the same time, our worship must be theocentric, that is God-centered, that it gives praise to God. Now, when we keep those things, they are together. When it is not logocentric, it won't be theocentric. If it is theocentric, it is because it is logocentric. Meaning, if you don't have the word guiding you in worship, you won't be worshiping God. You will be worshiping something else. You'll be talking about something else. And that is so dangerous. It can be cloaked in the language of Christianity, the language of the church, but the worship is not about God. It's not bringing glory to God. As I say, you know, the message that we hear often is that we're so glad you're here. You're good people, you know. You're okay. God existing is for you, is to help you to realize your best self, you know. Did you know that the bestseller book is Your Best Self Is Yet to Come? My best self is already died. You know, nothing going to come out of me that is best. You know, anything that comes out of me has to be transformation work from the Lord, that if any good. So we don't want to err that way or be sucked into that way if we keep in constant in mind. And this is what Paul said here in several times, three times he listed out. In verse 16, he said that we must worship with gratitude in your hearts to God. In verse 17, he said, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And then if you look up in verse 15, he also say, be thankful. So the whole attitude towards God is to express thanksgiving, devotion, to honor God with our praise, to magnify His fame, to glorify His name. That is the focus and the goal of our worship. So, very interesting that he framed this with the word gratitude or giving thanks. He reminds us in a personal way and also in the corporate context that we come to God in response to His goodness and mercy and to declare who He is and what He has done in thanksgiving, in gratitude. You know, when you are grateful to somebody, you talk about what they have done. When you want to honor somebody, you talk about that person. You describe that person. You share about that person. And when you begin to talk about blessing or how it applies to your life and how you receive it and how benefit you have, you're not talking about glorification of the givers. You're talking about your own experience. Your own experience may not have anything to do to bring glory to the one who gives. And so here he said that express your gratitude to God. Show your thanksgiving to God. Say so in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Do so in teaching and admonishing elements of your worship. And so we have to be theocentric, again, in that sense. Things that we do must be about God, must express God. Like I said, you know, the Psalms is telling who God is, what He has done. The hymns telling us what Christ, whose Christ is, what He has done. And the spiritual song is our respond, thanksgiving, and honor to God. There's a phrase that one author used. It's very interesting. He said, the church are singing songs of myself. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, you know, there is an exclusive or excessive use of songs phrase in the first person singular, like I, me, mine. And he said that sometimes we spend more time singing about ourselves and what we are doing in worship than we are singing about the God that we worship and who He is. For example, he gave an example, say, you know, we sing, I just want to praise the Lord, you know, I just want to praise you, Lord, and I just want to praise you, Lord. It's wonderful. after the song, we know that you want to praise the Lord. But what about the Lord? What else do we know about the Lord, you know? So be careful of those things, because even though it sounds interesting, it's describing us and our action. They're part of that. They're part of that. But if it's the way and the vehicle that we use, it might not be theocentric in the sense. It might not be expressing who God is instead of just expressing how we feel. And those are two very different things. How we feel is part of the worship, but it cannot be the primary and the focus. And so the scripture telling us to ascribe, meaning describe and to associate the theology, teaching with the Lord. Let's just read a few verses here to again, the calling for us to do so. First, turn with me to 1 Chronicles 16. 1 Chronicles 16 and here 28 to 31. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of nations. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come before Him. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Trample before Him all the earth. The world is firmly established. It cannot be moved. Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let them say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Ascribe to the Lord, everyone, all families, all nations. Ascribe to the Lord what's due His name, about Him, what He has done, His glory, His strength, His might, His work, and tremble before Him, and tell everyone that He is on the throne, that He reigns. That's the movement of worship, and its movement of focus, that it is theocentric, God exalting. Another one, same theme now. I'm going to just read it again and again so we can see Psalms 29, verse 1 to 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O mighty ones, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord glory to His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. Worship the Lord in the splendor, the glory, the magnification of His holiness. So that's why I picked the title, Ascribing Glory to the Lord. And that is to, as we walk out of a worship experience or a worship service, it is not how we feel that is so important, but it is what we have done in the focus of God's name and the proclaiming of God's fame that is very important. So instead of mimicking the world form of self-centeredness and entertainment and bring that into worship to meet the needs of the people and to satisfy the demand of the consumers, we must use the phrase that's a famous worship song say, "It's not about you, and it's not about me. It's all about Jesus. It's all about Christ." You know, and that is true. We must tell one another, and we must tell the church, and we must tell all who comes. It's not about man. It's not about fair needs. It's not about solving marriage problems. It's not about the betterment of the world. It's not about man's hope and dreams and everything. Those things are part of it as a secondary, but it is all about God. It's all about Christ. It's all about God's kingdom. And I believe the song said, you know, it's all about Jesus, and I'm sorry that I have not made it so in my worship. And we ought to come back to that and say, you know, it has to be theocentric. It has to be about God, and we should be sorry if we did not make it so clearly. And so we want to say, Lord, it is about exalting Your name, and help me to do so. Help my church to do so. As you sit here today, you know, as you sit here in worship, is it about God, and it's about exalting His name? Because lots of time, you know, we look deeply, we hear because of us. It's about us, about, you know, our comfort and our security. Part of that is the result of being in God's grace and in God's presence, and He is rich and glorious, that He will overwhelm us with blessing, that we will walk out feeling so full with blessing, and that's a praise to God. But we are here not for ourselves. We are here not because of our needs. We are here, first of all, because of Him. And that is so powerful, such implications that we must kind of think through. I just think of three implications of God exalting worship. I see this reflecting in a lot of writings as well. And so, first of all, when we say, you know, it's all about God, it's all for God, then first of all, we have to come and give all that we have. That it implies that when we worship God, and it's about Him, and it's about His glory, it's about exalting His name, well, we can't just come as a consumer and sit there and say, now here I am, entertain me, here's my needs, you know, show me what to do. We hear and then offer up whatever we have, everything we have, everything in us and everything that we are for God. And Paul refers to that as well, that he said that with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word heart is not just, you know, your feeling. It is your whole being before God. And the Bible tells us that worship is a sacrifice. Let's turn there to the familiar text, but let's turn to Romans chapter 12. And with the context of worship, with the context of word proclaiming, and with the context of God exalting, let's hear the very simple call here. Chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. He said, you come and you present everything that you are, everything you have, all that you are, your bodies, you know, represent everything you are physically, mentally, emotionally, and everything you are, a living, meaning an ongoing, and a holy sacrifice acceptable to God, because this is about God, it's about Him, which is your spiritual service of worship. And then also in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, he said, through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips that confess His name. So he said that your song is also a sacrifice. Your song is not about you. You know, you come and offer before God the fruit that confess His name. It is about Him. So all that we have, we must come and gather that. We just can, you know, drop in a little bit and do a few things. But we come prepared to sacrifice all we are for the Lord. But the second one, very interesting. I thought about this, and I think if we come and it is all about God, then our worship must be excellent, must be the best we can give. The worship for God, for His name, and for His glory cannot be sloppy, cannot be, you know, just whatever, let's put it together. Worship of God's name and proclaiming God's fame cannot be sloppy, half-baked, unprepared. Or the place of worship that brings honor to God cannot be dirty, neglected, second-rated, without preparation or care or devotion of heart. So when we say, you know, our worship is all about God, it's about God exalting, then it implies so many things that we must look at. You know, there must be excellent in preaching. Well, let's put it right there. We can't discuss much on that. We have to strive the best. Excellent in music, we say that. We must have excellent in music, excellent sound, excellent decoration, excellent in singing. We don't mean to compare with other places or compare with other churches or anything, but all that we have here, we're going to bring the best. The best musician, the best singer, the best preparation. Maybe one Psalms will focus here for us. Psalm 33, verse 1 to 3. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. I just want to circle that. Play skillfully. You know, do all the things that you do and do it with the best. Do it with excellence and strive for Him, you know, to give all that you can do for Him. And so there's great effort in preparation for worship. Now, if you just make a note of it in First Chronicles chapter 23 to 24, David prepared 38,000 people to serve in the temple to prepare for worship, with 4,000 musicians to play for worship. And we say, you know, just think about the expenses, the preparation, and all these people just for worship. Yes, because why? It's to exalt the Lord. And I mentioned once, you know, one time a person in Bank of Han came and told me, why are you spending 3 months preparing for Christmas, you know, doing all these songs and rehearsals and things and sing once and that's it. And nobody come anyhow, you know. And I said, you know, good question, but if you turn it around and say, you know, this is one opportunity that among the people and the nations, we can join in and lift up the name of God in a special way and celebrate our Christ, the best preparation is called for. And, you know, for regular worship as well. Like I said, we have an excellent team who put in a lot of preparation for the church, and that is wonderful. And so I think, you know, we don't want spare effort here, but we will look around. Sometimes, you know, we see things in the church. If we're not thinking of worship, we might just leave the trash there. We might not clean things up. We say, okay, I'll just leave the chair kind of halfway like that. No, but we're thinking that the place of worship also reflects the heart for God, all for God's glory. Then we will take care of the things best we can. Doesn't mean it has to be, you know, luxurious, but it has to be the best we can present. But the third implication here, I think, is also important, and that is the principle that is the worship is God exalting. It will help us answer one raging question that we hear all the time. Is Sunday worship for seekers or for believers? How should we organize and conduct our worship services, and with what purpose in mind? Well, the answer is very clear. Worship is not primarily for man. Worship is primarily for the benefit of God, and so it is not primarily for the benefit of non-Christians. Some churches package the message and choose the type of music on the basis of what they think will appeal to outsiders and seekers. Now, I must say, we always must be sensitive to people who come, sensitive to who they are, make them comfortable, explain to them so that they can be a part of the worship. But the worship is not about them, and it is not for them. It is not them as the primary control. And so there's a lot of confusion out there, and we are confused between worship and evangelism, and confused between evangelism and marketing. And we must say that it is worship as God focus. It is about God and God alone. Now, but very counterintuitive, when we do exactly that, that is when our evangelism in worship become effective. When we don't do that, we screw it up. Because when we don't do that, what do? We turn the things upside down. We say, man first. We focus on you. We make you comfortable. We talk your language. We meet your need. But this is not about bringing them to God and show them how they should respond to God. And so when we, in the context of worshiping God correctly, with the right focus and bring glory to God, this is what happened. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. As we answer this question, we're not saying that we're insensitive. We're saying that we are sensitive to biblical content, and we must set the priority right, and therefore be in the right kind of sensitivity to all that come, and that is to lead them to God with the right focus. Let me just read from 14, verse 23 to 25. Here Paul imagines, in a way, as he gives an illustration of an unbeliever getting converted during a worship service. So he presupposes that, okay, you know, an unbeliever who will come in the midst of your worship, what prompts him to want to believe? What touches his heart and convicts his mind? And he said that it is not because he feels comfortable. It is not because he liked the music. It is not because he feels that he fits in. No, it was the preaching of the word. It is the word proclaiming worship, and it is the God exalting worship that convicts his heart. He said that therefore, if the whole church assemble together and all speak in tongues and ungifted men, unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, He is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship in God, declaring that God is certainly among you. And that is the impact of true worship. That people who come and they're not become on their terms and say, meet my needs. They come in and they are so convicted by the glory of God, by the power of His Word, and they must declare, whether they understand everything or not, or relate to everything or not, they must declare that God is surely here among the people in this church. And that is the effective evangelism, and that is because it is Word proclaiming and God exalting. So we don't want to get confused here. And we don't want to take the short term and forgetting the eternal. They may not be able to worship with us until they are saved, but when God is worshipped biblically and His name is exalted in true splendor and majesty according to the Bible, they will be compelled to confess, truly God is here in this place with these Christians. Thirdly, don't have a whole lot of time here, so I'll just summarize statements here that our worship must be Christ confessing. It's very important here that Paul reminds us in verse 17 in Colossians. He said that whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Now this is a statement that not restricted only to worship. Obviously, it is about all our Christian life. Everything that we do, but by the way, you know, our Christian life and everything we do is a worship of God. You know, what is the chief end of man? It is to know God and enjoy Him forever. It is the chief end of man is to worship God and come into His presence and uplift His name and enjoy Him forever. So everything we do is worship properly in Scripture sense. But what He is doing so here is that when we come to worship God, and we come to proclaim His glory, we don't do so directly. We do so through the mediation of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do so in the name of Jesus. Why so? Let me put it this way, and something we forget very often, that God is dangerous. That God is dangerous. It is not altogether safe to come to Him. You don't believe so? Ask Moses when he come to the burning bush. Or maybe ask Uzzah when he tried to touch the ark of the covenant when it's about to fall off the wagon, you know. Or maybe ask Isaiah when he come into the temple and see the Lord and what he cry out, woe unto me, I'm done. Or maybe asking Ananias and Sapphira when come to worship one day and never return. Because it is dangerous to come into the presence of an all-holy God. And often we forget that. We cannot come on our own. We're never able to come on our own. We never come on our name, on our needs, or our relationship with God. It's never happened. It can never be done. And yet we forget that all the time. That somehow, you know, maybe in the name of Christ as a catchword, but we don't do so in honoring of Christ, in calling out the theology of Christ, the work of Christ, as the basis of how we relate to God. Now, we never relate to God in a personal way without the connection and the dependence on what Christ has done. And so here it's a call out to us that all the worship has to be framed, has to be set, and has to be conducted in the name of Christ. That is, on the basis of the work of Christ, the person of Christ, meaning what? Theology. Meaning what? Biblical teaching. Meaning you don't let the people run loose with their own feelings and say, I can come to God and say this, say that. You say you come to God and you say this in the name of Christ. You express this in the name of Christ. You do so in your prayer, in your attitude, whatever it is, consistent with Christ. I just had a note saying, you know, you can let your anger, or you can express your anger to God because He can take it. Well, obviously He is patient, but is that something you want to encourage people to do? Come and just pour your heart out, say whatever in your mind, because God will take back and sit there and take it. Now, when you come there and confess your sin and express to Him, you know, your pain and your suffering and questions that you cannot answer, that is fine. That is the God of the Bible who will respond to that. But to tell people, just go, say whatever you want, because He can take it? Quote me a scripture on that then. No. You come in with reverence and you shut up because you're in the presence of God, and you say so freely only on the name of Christ. Only in the name of Christ. So sometimes there are feelings we cannot express until we frame it scripturally, until we say, Lord, this is the kind of feeling that is so unbiblical. I must confess my sin. I don't just say, you know, I feel this way, because feeling this way is counter to what the Bible tells me and inconsistent with the name of Christ. I cannot say it. I have to discipline myself and get rid of it instead of just let you have it. You know, and so He said, whatever you do in word or deed, do so in the name of the Lord. I'm running out of time, so I'll just read you. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And I think this we read before, but it summed up so beautifully for us what it means to be worshiping God on the basis of the word. It is what it means to worship God for His glory, and what it means to worship God on the basis of Christ and what Christ has done. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 25. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So the right content, according to Scripture. The right goal, God's glory. The right foundation, Christ's salvation work. And we come with gratitude. We come with excellence in service. And we come also to let the world know that God deserves worship. All knees must bow before Him. All tongues must confess His glory. And where there is not, that is our mission. That is only when we understand and practice biblical worship. Let's stand. Lord, as Paul imagines an unbeliever walking in to the church at Corinth, and he said, depends on what they do and how they adhere to your principle and how they focus properly on you, that either the person walk out and say, this is a mad place, or they bow down and submit to you and say, surely God is in this place. Lord, I wonder if this morning somebody walk here this morning and look at how we worship, and if they can read the thoughts of our minds and the condition of our hearts and the focus of our soul, Lord, would they be convicted that you are truly the God of the Bible, that your people, your children gather with one focus only to express thanksgiving and devotion and love to you and proclaim your glory and magnify your name. And that they will hear about Christ and His work and the basis to be reconciled to God. Lord, will they see that in our lives, in our worship? Will they bow down and say, surely God is here? Or looking into our hearts and our wandering mind and our undisciplined habits of listening, or the half-hearted way we sing songs, and they walk out and say, it's a mad place. Why should I come back? Make it a place, Lord, that they cannot do anything else but to proclaim that surely God is here. Help us, Lord. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name.